So if you can, we are going to carry on with me. So turn to John. Yes, I turn to John. So we come to verses 19 to 28 this morning. We finished the first three sermons, the series. So now we move on to my fourth sermon out of John. And the title of the sermon is Your Concise Confession. Your Concise Confession. Let's read verses 19 to 28. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "I am not." And then they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us, "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John is baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, your concise confession. You see, other words that can be used instead of concise are words such as brief or short or crisp. However, a short answer in itself is not necessarily the right answer. As a Christian, that is, as a person who has been saved by faith as a gift from God, we read that in Ephesians 2:9, born again, 1 Peter 1 verse 23, what you have to say about your Christianity must contain no double meaning or be unclear. It must be correct, clear, and confident. Our confession must be concise. However, this confession, this concise approach is opposed often by our own fallenness and wickedness, and by other factors, that yet unperfected part of us that prefers rather confusion. For in that confusion, it is easy not to have to take responsibility for our words and actions. It is easy for some to have a vague response about Jesus Christ. For in that vague response, they don't need to take responsibility or be accountability for their own conviction. We live in a time where vagueness is the priority and confusion is the preferred characteristic of society. Absolutes are frowned upon, and reasoning about who man is and who God is scoffed at. You will hear things like, "Don't dare think you are correct, clear, and confident about two genders. You are, after all," well, the new discussion is that according to studies and endless studies, that there are now about 105 genders. Don't be clear and concise about that. Don't think that you're correct, clear, and confident about your role as husband and role as wife. After all, there are others don't have a clear and correct and confident view of your role as a mother and father, for after all, the concept of parenthood is more important than having a wholesome view on the specific roles of father and mother. You see, anyone can take the role of parent, even if it's in an unusual marriage. You see, to hold such view offends those who want to make parenting something other than what God wanted it to be. You'll hear things, don't think that church is primarily about Jesus Christ. After all, there are social ills that far outweigh the consideration of depravity, sin, and salvation. People must feel good about themselves so that they have to reach out and have the confidence to reach out and say, okay, I think I need saving. Or, will you help me belong? Don't think that you can have a correct, clear, and confident understanding of who Jesus Christ is. After all, it is laughable to declare that a man's death on a cross can wipe out the sin of another. What is sin anyway? We are inherently good. There's no need to review your understanding. There are many other ways to life after, if even there is a life after. You see, society demands of us, harangues us, pummels us, drives us to have a very lackluster view of Jesus Christ and a very lackluster view of church. However, beloved, it is crucial that your concise confession is correct, clear, and confident. Jesus the Christ and the good news of the gospel that has caused you to be a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, indeed demands our proper testimony. So to help you navigate this, and actually to help you answer that age-old question, who am I? I'm going to introduce to you three facts about the confession that you must have. And these facts will be presented to you in the form of the following three questions. Verses 19 to 21. Do you have a correct, clear, and confident confession about who you are not? Verses 22 to 26a. Do you have a correct, clear, and confident confession about who you are? Verses 26b to 28. Do you have a correct, clear, and confident confession about who Jesus Christ is? So, do you have a correct, clear, and confident confession about who you are not? John did. Verses 19 to 21. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. For approximately 400 years, there had been participation of, and beg your pardon, for approximately 400 years, there had been anticipation of the arrival of a messianic figure. The Jewish people had lived through these years not having had a prophet from God speak to them for 400 years. And suddenly out of the wilderness comes a man looking very much and sounding very much like the prophets of old did. Taking scripture literally, as indeed we should, we understand that hundreds, if not thousands of people flocked to hear what John had to say. Matthew 3 verse 5 says this, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. It was not a small puddle of people that went to listen to John. Crowds flocked to hear what he was saying. By the time of the ministry of John the Baptist at the beginning of the first century, history had experienced some extraordinary people. It had seen the first two human beings, Adam and Eve. It had seen a man, Noah, build an ark and survive with his family and animals. survived the greatest flood the world has ever and ever will see. It had seen a man, Moses, lead a whole nation out of captivity and oppression. It had seen a man, Samson, kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. The same man killed 3,000 Philistines as he brought down a building, killing himself and all those in it. History had seen the second wisest man, Solomon, the first wisest being Christ. It had seen the Pharisees, had seen the Pharaohs in all their worldly majesty and technical prowess as they built pyramids and statues. It had seen these Pharaohs conquered by the greatest military conqueror of all time, Alexander the Great. The world had seen mighty men. It had seen one of the greatest philosophers ever, Aristotle. His influence so impactful that his thinking was the foundation of modern science. Yet none of these were privileged with the task of announcing the arrival of the darling of heaven, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself will later say of John the Baptist, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." You read that in Matthew 11:11. John's powerful preaching and bold, fierce attacks against the Jewish establishment, Matthew 3:7-10, had many wondering if he was indeed the Messiah, we read in Luke 3:15. Yet from the very answer that John the Baptist gives the priests and the Levites, his humility is obvious. He makes it clear that he has a low view of himself and a contrastingly high view of Jesus Christ, a high view of God. His emphatic answer is framed by a triple declaration. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, considering this verse, it can be said that the emotion of his reply was, No, don't look at me. Look at that one who is coming. Look at Christ. My work is all about him. You see, this pattern of John's denial is repeated in his subsequent answers to this delegation that was haranguing him, wanting answers from him, demanding answers. And John's answer to whether he was Elijah was, "I am not," verse 21. I must add here, John is linked with Elijah, but he is not portrayed as the reincarnate Elijah. In the prophecy about John's birth, Luke 1, verse 1 to 25, the angel says to Zechariah in verse 17, "John will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah." What D.A. Carson has to say about this brings some clarity. He says the Synoptic Gospels report that Jesus identified John the Baptist with the promised Elijah, but they never suggest that the Baptist himself made the connection. Here, John himself refuses to make it. A refusal which, when placed beside the synoptic evidence, suggests that he did not detect much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. End quote. Also, when we look at the clarity of his understanding of who he was, if he had been Elijah, John would have confessed as such. To the question, "Are you the prophet?" someone like Moses, his answer was an uncomplicated and clear, "No, I'm not." So what does this mean for you and I today? What can we take away from this? Can we take anything away from it? After all, you and I are not dressed in cloaks of camel hair with a rope around our waist and eating locusts and honey. We are not surrounded by hundreds, perhaps thousands of people answering a Jewish delegation. But I do believe we can take away from John's attitude in these verses. You see, we are surrounded by a society and influence that wants to hear our confusion. It wants to hear that you're in charge of your own destiny. It wants to hear that actually you are little God. You're surrounded by people who want to hear that you got where you are as a Christian by your own cognizance of understanding. As you interacted with Jesus, that good guy. You're surrounded by skeptics and doubters. But you see, you're also surrounded by those whom God has waiting. Waiting to hear that their hope is not in a person, but in a precious being who is outside of them, but wanting to come in. You're surrounded by people waiting to hear, how do I respond to this Christ that I hear about? What is tugging at my heartstrings that has got me thinking about another? You see, that is why you must have a correct, clear, and confident confession about who you are. I am not the Christ. No, I am not even a little God. No, I have done nothing to get myself here. No, don't look at me. Look at Jesus Christ. As you embrace that moment of interaction with someone, that lost soul, or even the one that you are comforting, needs to understand that you are not at the center of that moment that the Lord Jesus Christ is. Do you see that one of the most powerful confessions that you as a true believer can have today is to say, no, I am not Christ, but I can introduce you to him. He knocks at the door of your soul. Won't you open to him? Won't you respond? When this gospel message comes to your ears, a specific message like no other, the most life-bringing message, won't you bow your knee and say yes? He's the one who calls you. The second point, do you have a correct, clear, and confident confession about who you are? John did. Verses 22 to 26a. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them saying, I baptize in water. You see, by this stage of the discord between John the Baptist and the delegation, the priests and Levites had become frustrated and even annoyed at John's abrupt, crisp, and clear negative answers. But instead of being drawn into a defensive posture, John had kept his answers to the point, causing the delegation to get to the point of justifying their demands by saying that John had to answer to them because they had to answer to someone else. You see, knowing now what the reputation of the Pharisees was like, one understands that this interaction was more than a fact-finding mission from the Pharisees in this delegation. They wanted to hinder the ministry of John. For they knew that John's preaching had the potential to cause a revolt. And if a revolt took place, the Romans would send troops to quell that disturbance. That's what the Romans did in that time. That was the power of their influence. If there was any dissension, the Romans would send their soldiers and their cohorts to quell anything that would cause trouble. And because the Jewish establishment of the day wanted to maintain a peaceful relationship with the Romans, they did not want a revolt to take place. John's clear and confident answer to the incessant questioning of the delegation about who he was denied their desire to give a covered up answer. And he included two facts. His first fact, his identity, which they seemed to miss altogether. Surely one would think that being keepers of the Old Testament, they would have taken the opportunity to pause and consider John's words as he answered them with, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said in verse 23. Yes, you would expect them to see this and pause as John replied almost verbatim, well, repeated almost verbatim Isaiah's words. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That's what Isaiah wrote in 40 verse 3. But having been influenced by the Pharisees, they were not satisfied with this answer either. They wanted to know, how, if he was no one, could he be baptizing anyway then? See, John was not fazed by this answer either. He knew the authority he was given to baptize people at their salvation was from God. So he correctly, clearly, and confidently confessed the second fact that spoke to who he was. "I baptize with water." He did not get caught up trying to reason who he was or justify what he was doing. In other words, John refused to get caught up in a debate or an argument that wanted to distract from and minimize the message that he proclaimed and the task that he was fulfilling. He would not be distracted from that purpose. Even this authoritative delegation that had been sent, that everyone knew held authority and should be revered and answered, he would not let it distract him from his purpose at hand. Again, we find a principle here that is applicable and relevant to you and I today. What do you say about who you are? Do you mumble something vague and hazy about Jesus? Do you answer with fuzzy, imprecise and uncertain possibilities? Or, beloved, is your confession correct, clear, and confident? As it should be. Filled with the correctness and clarity of once being a sinner, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Now saved through Christ, having done nothing to deserve life, Ephesians 2, 9 to 10. Filled with the confidence of permanence, being assured that nothing can separate you from Christ, Romans 8, 35 to 39. Your confession must acknowledge who you are now, and what you have to do for Christ. After all, we are a new creation, about busy with the purposes of Christ in our life. You see, the most important confession that must permeate your life and that of the Christ's church must have in her answer to the question, "Who are you?" when someone asks. Your correct, clear, and confident confession must be, as a church, that is, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You read 1 Peter 2, verse 9 to 10. As Christians, as saved souls, if you indeed are, we have been bought with a price. So let us glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we must not be in servitude of the world. We must be in service to our Lord. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 23. So now, having dealt with who you are not and who you are, now we deal with who Jesus Christ is. I say we begin to deal with Jesus Christ because this sermon, this point is the beginning of a whole list that deals with Jesus Christ. But let us focus on 26b to 28. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, John had a very clear and correct and confident confession about who Jesus Christ is. John is not fazed by the fact that he's amongst people who did not know Christ, even though Christ was with them. Indeed, the delegation that John was interacting with did not only not know Christ, but they were also antagonistic towards Christ. John turns the delegation away from himself and points them to Jesus Christ. You see, an integral characteristic of John was his humility and intentionally took the gaze of people off of himself and sincerely and joyfully placed their gaze on Christ. His zeal was to make Christ known. The first thing that we see about that John knows about Christ is the fact that Jesus Christ is present. But among you stands one whom you do not know. This doesn't refer to some man in their midst that they're not aware of. This refers to the Christ in their midst they do not know. And John's statement, "Even he who comes after me," must not be mistaken to John placing Jesus in a sort of second place or second act of a play. You see, what John is saying is the one that is following his ministry is the one whom his ministry is all about. The second thing that we see that John knows about Jesus was that Jesus Christ was and always will be completely and absolute higher than he. His statement, "The strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie," was not some false platitude, a quick little side comment or evidence of a false sense of humility. This was John sincerely and truthfully declaring the boundless sovereign majesty of Jesus Christ. R.D. Philip Wright captures the center of this moment so well as he writes, "John was saying to his delegation, to this delegation, 'Oh, if you knew him, you would understand. All I can say is how great he is.'" Is that what we say to people? "Oh, if you knew him, you would understand." What we read of John the Baptist paints the picture of him being a noteworthy person. Isaiah reached into the future as he referenced John in Isaiah 40 verse 3. An angel prophesied his birth and his purpose, Luke 1, 5 to 25. And Jesus himself was clear about the stature of John amongst men. Yet John makes reference to a task that was set aside for the lowest of slaves, undoing his master's sandals. In the culture of the time, when a landowner would come in after a dusty journey, the youngest or the lowest slave of that household would meet the master. Now, we would probably know it as a veranda today or a porch or a stoop. He would meet his master there, and his master would sit down, and that slave would untie the thong of his sandals and wash his feet. John's referring himself to that type of slave, and he's not even worthy, to untie the thongs of Christ's sandals. Beloved, are you being impressed yet again that the weight of Christ's greatness bears down on your soul as it did for John? Again, we see relevant and powerful principle that applies to our life today. What is your confession about who Christ is? You see, it must not and cannot be that he is a man of equal status as you and I, as some would proclaim. I'm a little God, putting me equal with Christ. Is your confession of who he is muddled perhaps by our own illusions of grandeur? That is to say, do you really think that you can add just that final bit to make work in you complete? That you can earn just that final bit of recognition? No, beloved. Your confession must not be muddled like this. Is your confession made unclear and timid by the incessant clamoring of the ungodly who spew out opinion that Jesus is not the only way, that actually there is another truth beside the Bible? If it is, I encourage you to go to Scripture and gird up your loins and hold to the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Your confession who Jesus Christ is must be in the same vein as John, and it must echo how Peter answered Jesus when he was asked the question, Peter, but who do you say that I am? What was Peter's answer? Yes, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Your response and my response, is it that clear and concise? Is that the start of our reasoning? It should be. The most powerful confession that the Church of Christ has is about who her bridegroom is and the fact that he is coming back for her. You see, we are not some aimless blob like an amoeba morphing from one place to the next. We are the called out ones. Called out as saints, called to submit to and serve Christ, called out to look to the rock who is higher than we are, called out to an eternity with him. I was chatting with a brother yesterday, and I was sharing with him that my lecturer who took me for systematic theology and preaching, he was of the view that the first doctrine you teach a new believer is end times doctrine, eschatology. He says, because there is no better hope than a correct view of end times. There is no better hope than the assured understanding that you will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ if you are saved. That should be in the top of the list of our confession. Your confession must carry the confidence of historical and geographical fact. The same as John the Baptist displayed when he penned, "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where Jesus was baptizing," John 1 verse 28. Are you convinced? Are we convinced that what is written is historical, not fantasy? Are we written that it's a correct report of eyewitnesses, not someone's accumulated fanciful thoughts? Your confession, what helps it to make it clear and concise and confident is acknowledging the fact that this is historical and geographical. So in closing, the impact of Jesus Christ in your life cannot leave you and I speechless. Cannot. You indeed may just be left a bit breathless in reverence to who Christ is, perhaps breathless in awe that a wretch like you and I can be saved. That in itself is a confession, a loving confession that through grace and mercy Christ would save a wretch like me. Perhaps you're breathless in adoration of who Jesus Christ is. But beloved, you cannot be left without anything to say about your Lord. It is your correct confession that will point a sinner towards their only hope. And it is this correct confession from you that will edify others in your local congregation. It is your clear confession that is the clarion call to those around that Jesus Christ is the only hope. Maybe someone doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, but I do think that what may impact them is your belief in Christ. It is your confident confession that carries the truth. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, beloveds, ours is not the place to be caught up in telling or hearing something new or getting involved in vain babblings about another thing. Your place and my place is to tell what is true. Is your confession about who you are not, who you are, and who Jesus is, is it clear, correct, and confident? Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can have your word lead us, guide us, edify us, prepare us, and even correct us. So thank you for what you have given. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit who comforts, who leads and guides. And we give you much glory for this in Jesus' precious name. Please stand with me as we close with the hymn 546.